I'm turning now to Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Psalm 40, a psalm of David, and verse 1, and I have a simple title. It is How to Approach God. Now, I suppose most people pray and seek to approach God only in emergency. That's tragic. Not to seek him, not to find him, not to come to know him, not even to thank him for life, for gifts, propensities, abilities, opportunities, certainly not to love him, and certainly not to study him and to think of him and to find out and discover his plans and his ways, and not to serve him either. People seek him in emergency, in time of dire need, in time of great fear, but not for those things so often, which are the important things and the vital things. What a sad thing that is. And then other people approach God, but with entirely the wrong approach, the wrong means. They don't know that God has terms and conditions. He doesn't ask anything. He doesn't want anything from us. There's nothing we can give him. He has all things. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God, self-fueling, if you like, entirely in need of nothing from outside himself. He doesn't demand some great work of achievement from us, any good works at all. But nevertheless, there are terms and conditions for approaching God. They're very obvious, they're very simple. And sometimes when God is approached, well, we're in breach of those conditions, haven't even thought about them. Humility, confession of sin, trust in the provision he's made for life and forgiveness and for blessing, that is Christ the Saviour. We'll explain those things. And we come thinking that somehow we are worthy of ourselves to have some benefit from God, some help, some assistance, some relief from him. And should we receive it, then from that moment on we'll forget him again and ignore him. So the terms are not kept. People feel worthy to approach God, which they're not. People think their life is good enough. And as we say, by thinking that, they drag God down to their level and seek to lift themselves up to his level. Now, King David, the most important earthly king of Israel ever. King David has several psalms in which he speaks about his own approach to God. As a youngster, I imagine, as a teenager, I can't tell you when, he doesn't say, but sometime as a teenager, I would think late-ish teenage, was when he really came to God of himself. And he has several autobiographical psalms which tell us how it happened and in what frame he came to God, how it was done. And this is one of them. Psalm 8 is another. Psalm 8 is tremendous. It's virtually King David's testimony. But this is very important. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. Literally, bent his head and stooped to me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. This second verse is a good place to start. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Verse 1, if you're going to look at this poem, this psalm, in a chronological way, belongs after verse 2. How should Can one possibly say that? Well, no, it belongs as verse 1 because it sets the scene. But actually what happens in verse 1 literally follows verse 2. So I'll try and explain it in that manner. I'm not criticizing how David, who was inspired of God, wrote his psalm. No, verse 1 should be there in the first place because it sets up the psalm, tells us what he's talking about, sets the scene. But the topic in verse 1 actually happened after verse 2. That's obvious as soon as you begin to study the psalm. So we begin with verse 2. He, God, brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. This is David's predicament. He's in a terrible state and condition. He's outwardly fine. Late teenage, as I said, probably. Brought up in Bethlehem, much more rural, of course, in David's time, some 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, the 8th son of a very wealthy country sheikh or squire, and he was to become in time, but I won't go into the history, so many of you know it anyway, he became first king of Judah, then king of all Israel. His father's name was Jesse. We read all about his childhood and his young manhood and his reign in the Old Testament. Outstanding leader of his time. The 8th son in his family, and yet he became the greatest and probably one of the greatest of men of Judah ever. He was powerfully built. We're aware of that. So much evidence in the narratives for that. He was skilled at almost anything he turned his hand to. Very good-looking young man, very able. For his father, he was put in charge of sheep, many, many sheep. This was a wealthy, rural family. He was educated, well-educated by tutors in all probability, and very accomplished in literary Hebrew. He, even as a teenager, was capable of great exploits. We read of him having put paid to marauding bears and lions when attacking the sheep. An extraordinary man, a poet. Well, half the Psalms of the Old Testament are ascribed to David, but with good reason we think he probably wrote about 3/4 of them, because many of the unascribed Psalms are very much in his style. That doesn't necessarily make them his, with many of his characteristic phrases and turns of poetic touch. And so it's all likelihood there are very many more than are ascribed, written by David. Tremendous poet, a thinker, a musician, not only an instrumentalist, but a composer, and a very fine musician, evidently, from the record. Very shrewd in military strategy. Of course, that wouldn't have been seen in his teenage years, but that came to be evident when he was king and constantly under attack, and his military campaigns were so well conducted and led. He was immensely courageous, personally, even in boyhood, with this protecting the sheep and the flocks from bears and lions, and you see it many times as his life goes on. He was a natural leader, and I imagine, though of course who can be certain, I imagine that as a teen he was a pretty confident person. People who are very capable are very often perhaps too confident, but I should think he was very confident with all his abilities and capabilities. But this was not the whole story. It was not the reality. Something was going on in his life. And what was going on in his life was a terrible experience. It dragged him down. At least it was for him subjectively. Here it is in verse 2. He brought me up also, well, that's the good part, out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. An horrible pit, literally from the Hebrew, a pit of noise, a pit of rushing sound. The graphics of the language suggest to many people that he was in a pit by a waterfall. But that's not necessary, because this is a figurative pit anyway. And in figures, you can add to the drama to give a kind of description of what you really felt. And so David says that he was in a dreadful and noisy pit, deafening roar in this pit. It was, as a pit, it was somewhere dug in the earth or hewn out of the rock, but in the earth most probably, because there's the miry clay, it's slimy, the Hebrew implies. There is even, in the words, a hint of fermentation and stench. It's a very damp place, and he's completely trapped in this well. He can't get out. This is a description of his mental state and condition, how it feels. It's figurative language. If I can just turn to another psalm. In Psalm 69, he employs very similar figures, and you can see it here. Read the first two verses. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. It's similar language. And verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. He's under conviction of sin, you see. His conscience is troubling him in Psalm 69, and he's deeply afflicted. And then in verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. So he uses the same figurative language elsewhere, and it's a description of what's happening. It's a view of his state of mind at some point in his teenage years. Now, previously, we may assume, life, as for most of us at some time, was for discovery and success and admiration. How we love to be admired when we're younger. And friends and spectacle and pride. These were the great things, to enjoy these things. There was a time when David did not see the context of life, that we're placed here by Almighty God, and we have to give account to him, and there's an eternity to face. But he came to see it. This pit is a dawning realization in his mind and in his heart that he's a sinner before God, that he's guilty and he's got to give account. There's a warfare in his heart. He doesn't like this sensation. He doesn't like to be challenged. And initially, perhaps, he's against God. Why do I have to think about God? Why do I have to think about judgment? Why do I have to think about giving an account to him? I should be free to be free. I should be free to please myself and do what he wants. There's a noise in this pit. And it's the noise, in figurative language, of competing voices, summoning, demanding attention. Be free. Do what you enjoy doing. Excel yourself. Have people admire you. Get places in your life for yourself. Yes, but what about God? The God of my family and upbringing and nation. The God of the scriptures. The God of our past history, what does he think of me? How am I living? What have I done? How have I offended him? It's the clamour and the noise, his figurative pit, of all these competing voices, competing for attention. And that happens when we start to stir spiritually. Now, dear friend, if you can just sail through life, and every time you get a pang of conscience, it's so easy to brush it off, and you take no notice. And people talk about God, and you just think, oh, that's that God stuff. I take no notice of that. and you're disrespectful to him, you don't maybe even believe in him, and you're happy and at peace, and you think this material world that you're boxed into, you, dear friend, made with a soul, made to know God, made for greater things, greater understanding. No, if you're content to shut yourself under the ceiling of materialism and just be content with the trivial things of life, and you brush off the voice of conscience and any thoughts of God, well then, you'll go along like that in relative peace through life. Your soul will never function. You'll never soar. You'll never walk with God and know him. You'll never understand why you're here. You'll never have any spiritual experience. You'll face God at the end of life's journey to give an account of what you've done with the life given you and the body and the gifts and the powers. But you can be pretty well at peace in this moribund, limited state without God in the world, and do what you like and sin against him and silence your conscience. You'll have many unhappinesses, many disappointments, even tragedies, much heartache, but you won't worry yourself deeply. You'll never be in this pit that David was in, this figurative pit where you know things are not right in your life and you need the forgiveness of God and you need conversion. You need a new nature and a new life. You need communion with God. You need to know him and walk with him. You'll never go through this period of trouble because this is conversion that David is experiencing. And it's those burdens of conviction that God is laying upon him so that he's aware that he's not right with God and he's aware that he's guilty before God and he feels his sin and his guilt. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, a noisome pit, out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Well, dear friends, the gospel makes you sad before it makes you happy. And you know, we pray that people who are completely untroubled will be troubled by their spiritual lost condition, by their need of the forgiveness of God, by their need of new life. That's what happened to David as a teenager. This is another version of his testimony. Now he sees his condition. He knows he needs spiritual rescue. He's in a pit of destruction, and the battle is on. Self-government is calling. Listen to yourself, it says. Don't take any notice of that message. Serve yourself. Sin is calling. He sees himself drowning. On one side of the story, the other side, he feels that he can manage without God and without conversion. So there's a damp, slow death in this pit. All his capability of making music is drowned out by how he feels. He almost glimpses eternal punishment in this figurative language he uses. God is dealing with him. His pride. What's happened to that? It now looks ugly to him. His self-love now looks horrible to him. His rejection of God looks disastrous. The lies he's told and his lust now is shameful. He's in the horrible, noisome pit. And he sees that sin is his greatest problem, and he's got no power to repair his sinful side of his life. And he needs God's forgiveness. He's got no means to pay God. He needs free forgiveness from God. That's conversion. That's how it begins, by showing you where you are. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, But a pilot, and I know well, in our family circle, told me very dramatically, it's a lady actually, civil airline pilot, of how when she was training, she had to go through the test where you land entirely by instruments. And she was in quite a big aircraft, one of these big turbojets that carries about 40. And she was stacked up near the airport where the test was being conducted. And she was stacked up for something like 40 minutes with the cockpit covered in cardboard on the inside, just doing it by instruments. Very windy day. She came down to the runway, and just a few hundred feet up, maybe 1,000 feet up, whatever. Anyway, she was on her approach to land, and they take the cardboard away, and the runway wasn't there. She was off the runway, had to do the test all over again, 3 months later. Took the covers off the inside of the windscreen, and she saw where she really was. Conversions like that. You see where you really are. 1 minute, I'm making out well in life. I have what I want. I'm getting where I want to go. I'm being admired, or whatever it is you want. I've got all these things. And then God puts you in the pit, and you see your life is a total disaster before him, and you're nowhere at all, and you need him. The horrible pit, the conviction of God, I'm a sinner in his sight. I'm not the person I imagined that I was. I've had it too. Donkey's years ago, when I was a youngster, on a military map reading exercise, a group of us, and we were driven somewhere in the remote countryside. I won't tell you even whereabouts it was, but there wasn't anything that would have helped us, not a convenient railway line that would have enabled us to locate our position, just the maps and the compass, and it was pitch black. But we were quite confident. We thought we were going to the designated place. And naturally, the signalman radioed in at a certain point. We've arrived, we're there. Well, we're going to leave you there for a while, and then you'll be picked up. And we were left there for hours. And when the sun came up, it was pretty obvious we were nowhere near where we should have been. We were miles off course. The light, the dawn, gave us reality. And conversion is like that. It shows you you're a sinner in need of a saviour. It convicts you of your sin. You know, once, I'm sorry for these illustrations, but again, I'm going back, 50-odd years, almost then. Some of you will remember when they knocked down Euston Station and rebuilt it. I don't think they'd do that today. Used to be a nice portico there, not as good as ours on the front of the tabernacle, but Euston Station used to have a portico and pillars and all the rest of it. And I remember spending a little while watching them demolishing Euston Station. In those days, they made much more mess than they do now. They would put up a crane and a tremendous heavy weight on the end of a chain and just swing it at the masonry. And I watched fascinated for too long one occasion. And there were a lot of, cloister-like under the old platforms, big arches, and they were knocking away selected columns underneath until they hit the last column. It wasn't the very last, but obviously it was one column too many, and the whole of the substructure folded in and collapsed. Why am I telling you this? Well, it's because it pictures how the Holy Spirit deals with us when we're going to be converted. And we come under conviction of sin, and we become aware of our shortcomings and our sinfulness before God. The last prop to go that the Spirit of God knocks away and everything comes crumbling down is my pride. My pride stops me from accepting my sinfulness and my weakness. And then God takes it away, and I realized what a wreck my life is, and how much I need the free forgiveness of God, his mercy and his kindness. Well, look at this psalm. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And why did he do that? There's the pit, realization of need and of sin. Then verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. The word waited literally means I clung to him. I bound myself to him. Our King James translators and just about everyone else renders it, I waited. The Hebrew doesn't quite say that, but that is what it effectively means. It says, I bound myself. I literally intertwined myself with the Lord. It's picture language. I like a child grasping the leg of a father or a mother who's going to walk away from it, doesn't want the parent to go. I clung to the Lord and depended entirely upon him. That's the language King David uses of his youth. I waited patiently. I clung to the Lord. He alone could save me. I needed his forgiveness. That clinging language describes how he pleaded for forgiveness and new life and how he depended upon the Lord. He didn't think, oh, I'm quite a good chap. 50% of me, 50% of God's grace and kindness, and I should be accepted. No, nothing of me. All the Lord, his kindness, Christ dying on Calvary to pay the punishment of sin for me. That's what I need. I can contribute nothing. I clung to the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's his language. Like a servant, like one depending upon him. And he inclined unto me. He stooped to me. That tells you something else about David's approach. He was patient. He was dependent. He was reliant on the Lord. And he treated the Lord as his Lord. Because he says, he inclined, bent down to me. So he was speaking up to God. This is all counsel. How to approach God. Come humbly. Come repentant of your sin. Tell him you deserve nothing. Address him as God, your Lord, your Maker, your Sovereign. Be very reverent to him. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined, bent, stooped unto me, and heard my cry. And the Hebrew word for cry is just a howl for help. It's just a word like help, very similar to our help, but it's just a call, the kind of call which isn't really a word, but is a plea to somebody if they're there to hear and to rescue and to help. It was a cry that David made, a tremendous plea. That was his prayer. Are we not learning? I don't come to God cockily, confidently, as though I deserve anything, as though he should admire me, as though I've got excuses for all my sins. I come as a broken man or woman. I come humbly. I come to cry out and to plead, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, make me new. You can see it all in David's very descriptive terminology. I waited patiently for the Lord. Verse 2, he brought me up also. Now, he drew me up. He carried me up. I read once somebody saying there was evidence for this, that in ancient times, where there were deep pits that people might have to clear, the bottom of a well or something, there would often be a very long spar, and it was notched, so that somebody very powerful or very strong could lower that spar into the pit, and using the notches, somebody who was clever at it, athletic enough to do it, they could descend into that pit and, using those notches for footholds and handholds, carry a heavy man and drag him out of the mire and the pit and take him up to safety, out of it. And that something like that is in mind here. He brought me up also. He brought me up. I used to think, well, maybe this is a rope. But no, the Hebrew is very careful. He came down and brought me out. Possibly the picture is a rescuer on such a spar, a notched pole. But he came and rescued me. And what a picture of Christ that is. He came down from glory, entered into this world, came in to manhood, and then went to suffer and die on Calvary. He came down to rescue me. The creed says he descended into hell. Do you know what that means? Christ never literally descended into hell. That's not true. The scripture doesn't teach that. But what the creed means by he descended into hell is that he went to Calvary's cross and there he bore my hell. If I trust in him, he took the punishment which would be mine in hell for all eternity. As far as I was concerned, and you, if you trust in him, he descended into hell, my personal hell, as the wrath and punishment due to me was poured upon him on Calvary's cross. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Christ came down to rescue those who trust and believe in him. What a beautiful psalm it is. And set my feet upon the rock.